Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you'll follow along, I'd like again to read the entirety of the chapter to help us see the big picture. It's one section. The entire book chapter goes together, and we won't have time this morning to cover all of the details of the chapter, but I think it's more important for us to see the big picture. So starting in verse 1, if you'll follow along. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus ends the flannelgraph portion of Daniel. I don't recall this growing up, do you? Terrifying five-year-olds with visions of beasts and flannelgraph, but I'll admit to you something that might be quite obvious, actually. I felt much as Daniel did in verse 28 much of this week. My thoughts alarmed me in the study of Daniel 7. My color probably a number of times changed, but I mostly, except for a couple of outbursts to my wife, kept the matter in my own heart regarding Daniel 7. We come to the end of Daniel 6 and enter Daniel 7 to 12, and there is a clear break. The whole genre changes. We move from historical narrative, a list of stories that takes place in the lives of Daniel and the lives of his friends and the kingdom that they've been in. And now all of a sudden we move to apocalyptic scripture and literature. We're discussing end times. We're discussing these visions and dreams that Daniel has. And so chapter 7 marks a huge shift in this book. We move from God's sovereignty in the present circumstances of his people in captivity to his sovereignty over the course of all of history. And the ultimate liberation of his people, not just the temporal liberation of his people as it relates to Babylon or under the Medes and the Persians. And so we enter into this section of apocalyptic literature, the largest section in the Old Testament devoted to such a discussion, comparable to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Now, when we think of apocalypse in our modern culture, typically the first thing that comes to most people's minds are zombies or the like. It's a picture of doom. It speaks of the end, and it's a time of dread. Now, apocalyptic literature does, in fact, address issues related to the end of time. But in Scripture, their purpose is far from the genre of apocalypse that we're used to. It's not intended to give a sense of dread and fear and doom, but rather the opposite. The intent of God in granting these glimpses into the future, these glimpses into what he's doing in history, is to grant hope to his people. That is the intent. And I would caution you and encourage you that when you read apocalyptic literature in these sections of Scripture, when you read sections like this in Daniel or sections in the New Testament or the book of Revelation, that if you walk away with something other than hope and confidence and an increase in your faith, you have probably missed the point of the passage. If you walk away with a sense of dread and doom, you either don't know the Savior of those passages, or you have read them wrongly so that all you fear is a sense of, oh no, this is just, the life is full of doom and dread and fear. That is not the intent. This is a very important point. I believe when we read most of these kinds of passages, of apocalyptic passages in Scripture, we tend to think, we have been trained to think mostly about the question, when? And that is largely not the concern of apocalyptic literature in Scripture. These portions of Scripture are more concerned with the what than the when. Now, that's not to suggest to you that there's not time references and there's sequences and there's listing of events and these events can take place. They do take place in real time and real place. They're simply secondary to the broader picture. What is happening? What is God doing? Why is he doing it? Not when is he doing it? And I would suggest to you, if God's primary intent was to create a clear explanation of the timing and unfolding of events in history, he probably could have done better. There are sections of Scripture where he's clearly giving us time frames. And when he does that, it's very clear what he's doing. But when you read Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12, when you read Revelation, we get so preoccupied with the when of the matter that we miss the more important question, the what. What is God doing and why is he doing it? Just to kind of bolster that point, let me read to you from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. He says this in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Blessing is intended to come to the hearers and the readers of this kind of literature. Blessing and hope and an increase in faith. And so as is evident even from the reading it, and we'll see as we walk through it today, this apocalyptic literature is full of strange imagery, it's full of symbols, and it's easy to get sidetracked into the discussion of each of these symbols and miss the big picture point. And I want to do my best this morning in the time that we have to make sure we don't miss that main point. Now, there is significant repetition in these last chapters of Daniel, and so there are themes that we will touch on this week, and we will continue to pick up and develop as we go along. So I'll just be introducing at times certain topics that we won't have time to develop, but we'll see them gain a full-orbed picture as we move through the end of this book. In verse 1, he gives us the setting of the dream, the vision that he has. Verses 2 to 14 is the vision itself. Verses 15 to 27 is the interpretation of this dream that he has, this vision, and then finally his response. And then after that, we'll reflect on what implications there could possibly be for us from Daniel chapter 7. So let me tell you where I'm headed from the start, and then we'll come back to this at the end. Though this passage is full of strange pictures and terrifying images, is how Daniel describes them, and much of it is enigmatic, the central point is clear, and it is this: God is in control, and God wins. Okay, that is the point. And so we have not departed from Daniel chapter 1 to 6. We are still touching on the theme in Daniel 7 to 12 of God's sovereignty and God's absolute control, but the framework of that control has changed, and I'll explain to you why as we move through it. So the setting is in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. These things took place in real history, in real time. This is Daniel living in the time, in this case, the first year of Belshazzar, and he lies down in bed at night, and he has a vision that comes from God. Now, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, if you just flip over a page, you can see in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So you'll notice immediately, wait a second, I thought King Belshazzar was reigning in Daniel chapter 5, so we got some sort of chronological problem. All of the visions of Daniel chapter 7 to 12 take place within the historical framework of Daniel chapter 1 to 6. And as we look at them, I will give you where they fit in the history. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 take place prior to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5 is the handwriting on the wall that Belshazzar sees that predicts his demise and his doom, and chapter 5 chronicles that defeat and that doom. And these visions take place prior to Daniel chapter 5 and the story of the handwriting on the wall. Now, what is their function in Daniel's life? Why does God grant this vision, this dream? What's the function in the life of Israel, and what's its function in our own lives as well? Let me suggest a couple things to you. The first is this. They're about to experience, or they've just experienced, excuse me, because he's already in the reign of Belshazzar, a transition from the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has gone through this incredible change, and Daniel has been the central figure in this. And so because of this, because of the favor Daniel has found in the eyes of the king, he and his people are experiencing some measure of favor in this foreign land. Yes, they're exiles. Yes, in a sense, they're slaves. They're not allowed to go back to their homeland. Yet because of Daniel and because of the events that Daniel was part of in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, they're finding favor in the eyes of this kingdom. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Now Nebuchadnezzar isn't in control, and there's a new king. And this new king's a little bit nuts, we find out. And he's a little bit power-hungry, and he's very self-centered, and he's arrogant. What will this mean for us? We found favor with the previous king, but will this new king mean demise for us? Will this new king mean persecution? Will this new king find favor with Daniel and with us as he has before? So you can imagine an increase in the anxiety of his people, an increase in the anxiety of the people of God. They're in anxiety. They're anxious. There's confusion. There's upheaval. Yes. God, you demonstrated your power over Nebuchadnezzar, but now there's a new king. Now what? And so in the midst of this, God grants Daniel a vision that might offer him hope and increase his faith in the midst of that transition. Secondly, I think it has a very personal effect for Daniel and one that we can certainly apply to ourselves. Daniel comes to Babylon as a captive, as a very young man, a teenager, most likely. And he is a man that clearly, from chapter 1, has been taught the things of the Lord. His parents have done a good job. He has memorized Scripture. He knows the law of God. Immediately when a law of man comes up against the law of God, he recognizes that. And he recognizes that he can't follow after the laws of man. He has incredible wisdom. And so here's a man that we encounter in Daniel 1 that has clearly been raised well. He's been reared well in the faith. And his desire as a young man is to serve God. And he takes a strong stand in Daniel 1, but it's regarding food. It's a fairly obvious stand, and God immediately blesses him for it, and we see that stand of faith. By the time we get to Daniel 6, Daniel's an old man. Daniel has now, for 70 years, lived in captivity. He's lived in a culture that stood opposed to his God. He served in positions of government that would have allowed him influence. He served in positions of government that would allow him access to sin, access to power, access to things that would serve the flesh. Decade after decade after decade, he's ingrained in this culture. He has opportunity, he has privilege, he has the power to attain these things for himself. And yet, when we come to Daniel 6, what we see is a mature version of the young man in Daniel chapter 1. His faith is only stronger. In the midst of this exile, in the midst of not being in the temple, not being able to gather with his people, not being able to serve God in his own culture, in his own country, apart from his family, instead of bitterness growing in the heart of Daniel, what we see is a man of incredible faith. Now, how do you explain that? Why such maturity? What happened in those 70 years? Daniel's demonstrated in his life a firm belief that God's sovereign power, even in the midst of trying circumstances, is ever present. What made that possible? I'm convinced that a piece of that answer, though not all of it, a piece of that answer of why he's able to demonstrate such faith in Daniel 6 is because of Daniel 7 to 12. That God gave Daniel in the midst of this exile, and he gave to his people through his prophet Daniel, a glimpse of his sovereign rule over all of history. And he did this as a means to increase their faith in the midst of trying circumstances. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, okay? So I've been trying to think of a really good illustration for this, and this will be silly, but I think you'll get the point. You know, imagine someone tells you, I'm going to grant you an all-expense-paid trip to Europe. And they hand you the ticket, and it's a first-class ticket from LAX to London. And they hand you reservations for the hotel, and they hand you food vouchers, and they hand you tickets for all the tours that you could possibly go on. And they get all of this is provided for you. Immense cost. And then you begin, as you start to plan the trip, you start to wonder, oh, who's going to pay for my underground pass? Who's going to provide the £1 tip that I need to offer the baggage guy? And you begin to worry about that. And in a sense, that's what I see happening in Daniel 7 to 12. In the midst of this daily circumstance that might seem trying to the people of God, he reminds Daniel of the bigger picture. I'm in charge of all of this. Matthew 6 actually presents the opposite. He argues from the lesser to the greater, right? If I take care of the birds, Don't you think I'll take care of you? If I take care of the plants in the field, don't you think I'll take care of you? And so I think what happens is Daniel receives these visions and these dreams as a means of increasing his faith in God in the midst of his circumstances. And so he has this first vision that's recorded for us, and he writes it down, and he tells us, he writes down the sum of the matter. That is, he doesn't give us all the details of the vision. That should probably communicate something to us. He doesn't tell us the color of the beast. He doesn't describe color at all. We see that kind of thing in other visions. Rather, he says, let me summarize this for you. Here's the big picture. And the scene starts out by a great sea, Daniel 2. And the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. These four winds are blowing. And the picture is not of a wind that's blowing massive waves, but winds of blowing in every direction. And the result is a sea that is turbulent and chaotic, moving in all directions. There's a place in Monterey, maybe some of you have been there, where I think it's two currents come together. And you can see the waves build up from these two currents that come. And when they hit and they come together, there's unbelievable turbulence in the water. And it's a place you don't want to swim or you'll die. That's the picture. That from all directions, the wind is blowing and the sea is just full of turbulence. Now, in Daniel's day, this isn't nearly as foreign to them as it would be to us. The sea was a symbol of chaos for them. It was a picture that they immediately would have thought of danger and evoked the anticipation of something that was dreadful and horrific. But this is where his vision begins. And then in verses 2 to 8, we have the vision of the four beasts. Now let me make some general observations, and then we'll walk through these four beasts. The first is this. These beasts are like nothing found in creation. Now, we're going to see him say they're like a lion, they're like a leopard, they're like a bear. He's trying to give us a picture, but when he describes them, you realize, okay, they're only barely like those things. These are really different creatures, and that's part of the point. They are mutant. They stand in opposition to God. They stand in opposition to his creation. They picture evil and danger and the powers that come against God and against his purposes. I think it's interesting to contrast this with Daniel 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and we're told that dream he has is about four successive kingdoms, and it parallels Daniel chapter 7. But his dream is from his own perspective. From his perspective, there's this glorious golden head, right? And even the rest of the statue, though it's not as glorious as the head, is made up of precious metals, of things that would invoke power and might and the glory of man and the glory of these kingdoms. Well, now we get God's insight into these kingdoms. We don't see anything about them that is glorious. In fact, quite the opposite. They're chaotic and they're evil. And there's darkness and there's fear and there's dread. In verse 17 tells us, this is a general observation, so you know that we're not just making this up. When Daniel asks, what does this mean? What about these four beasts? The angel specifically says to him, these four great beasts are four kings or kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so he tells us later on, this is what the beasts represent. These four kingdoms are going to arise out of the earth. And this is where the great debate begins. Who are these kings? What are these kingdoms? Which kingdoms are they? Which countries are they? And there are two, in the broad sense, two basic views with 800 or 900 subviews regarding the identity of these beasts and these kingdoms. In the broadest terms, there's a view that largely disregards that Daniel could have written this book. And that there's no way it's actually historically Daniel. It's written in the 2nd century, not the 6th century, and it's full of mistakes and full of historical errors, and we can't count on it. That by and large, though not completely, by and large, that group of people hold that these four kingdoms are Babylon, the Median Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. Among those that accept that Daniel wrote this in the 6th century, the predominant view, though not the unanimous view, is that these four kingdoms are Babylon, the kingdom that Daniel finds himself in Daniel 7, followed by the Median Persian Empire that is seen as one empire because the Medes never ruled as an empire on their own. And then thirdly, the Greeks, and then the fourth kingdom is that of the Romans. Now, I'll address this somewhat as we move through, but that's the basic framework that's offered with, as I said, a number of subpoints. Now, what I want you to hear today is that the discussion of the identity of these kingdoms is, in other words, the specific countries that they may or may not represent, is secondary, or maybe even lower in the discussion, to the meaning of the text. Daniel had no idea who these kingdoms were, okay? Now, we are looking back, and we have further revelation, and that's good, and it's not bad, it's not wrong to look back, and we can fill in some of the blanks. Daniel had no clue. There's nothing in the text that says these are the Greeks, these are the Romans. And he doesn't even know who Greeks or Romans are, right? They didn't exist during his reign, during his time. And yet, the truth of the text empowered him to live a life of great faith. And so we must keep that in mind. So let's look at these beasts. The first one in verse 4 was like an eagle who had eagle's wings. Okay? So go ahead, if you have to, close your eyes, but just start picturing this. You're on the, you're Daniel, and you're on the edge of this great sea, and it's tumultuous, and it's full of chaos, and the wind is blowing in every direction, and out of the sea rises this beast that's kind of like a lion, only it has wings, which is just weird, right? And these wings then are torn off, and the beast is made to stand up, and he's given a human mind or a human heart. It's not hard to see here the connections that are, and everyone's in almost universal agreement that this first beast is representative of the Babylonian Empire, and that the standing up on the feet and somehow and the giving of the heart of man is a symbolic representation of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and subsequent reconciliation. And then we have the second beast in verse 5. Behold another beast, the second one. It was like a bear. He's pictured as a ferocious animal of prey, and he's pictured in an unusual manner. He's up on one side, and the picture is of a bear pursuing to devour a mouthful he's eating. He's in the midst of eating one victim, and he's about to pounce and grab hold of another, destroy another. He's gnawing on three ribs, a picture of his voracious appetite, and again, the debate continues. Is this the Median Empire? Is this the Median Persian Empire? What empires are represented by the three ribs? And there's two basic views taken on this. The one is that it represents empires, and that the Median Persian Empire, to come into power, had to devour the cities of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And that's represented by the three ribs. Others, and I think this is probably more likely, is that these ribs just picture the voracious nature of the beast and his desire to destroy. But note this, I think this is an important note. And it was told him, arise, devour much flesh. You're going to see this theme running through that. Even in the midst of these kingdoms coming to power and devouring their prey and rising up in kingdoms, they're not in absolute control of their destiny. They're still being told what to do. But this great kingdom, as great as it might have been and as ferocious as it may have been, is supplanted by an even greater kingdom in verse 6. After this, I looked, he says, and behold, there was another, a third beast. It was like a leopard. Only it wasn't like any leopard I'd ever seen. It had four wings of a bird on its back. Another crazy picture, right? This leopard comes out of the sea, this giant cat, but it's got four wings. And a leopard universally pictures swiftness and speed, but it's not just fast, it has wings. It's even faster, not in two wings, four wings. This is the picture of this third kingdom. But not only does this creature have four wings, but he has four heads. So it's getting weird, right? Now again, as I suggested, it's not uncommon to see this as a representation of Greece and the Grecian Empire, and that the swiftness is seen as symbolic of Alexander's conquering of the ancient world, having done that faster than anybody before him. And then some suggest, well, what about the four heads? And some have suggested the four heads represent the four generals that Alexander divided his empire among at the end of his reign because of his untimely death. Others, and again, I think this is more likely a picture of the breadth of his reign, the four corners of the earth, that vastness of this ferocious beast's reign. But either way, what's not in question is the greatness of this kingdom, the severity of the government, and the fact that this kingdom is also replaced, in verse 7, by a fourth beast. And we just simply call this one the beast, because there's no animal that's connected to it. There's no specific animal in all of nature. And I think Daniel sees the first one. He's like, that's not a lion, but it's like a lion. And he sees the second one. He's like, okay, it's definitely not a bear, but it's like a bear. And he sees the third one. He says, okay, not a leopard, but okay, like a leopard. And he sees the fourth one. He's just like, I don't even know. There's just nothing in nature he can compare it to. It's probably something that, you know, Marvel comic would come up with. But what's stressed here in the description is the destructive nature of this beast. He had iron teeth, and he devoured, and he broke things into pieces. And whatever was left that he didn't eat as he moved along, he would just trample under his feet, that we find out later are mighty and strong. And it was different than all the other beasts before it. Specifically, he says, it had 10 horns. As I said, there's debate over the identity. Again, the more most common view is that this represents in some way the Roman Empire. There's objections to both, whether this is the Romans or the Greeks. I think if you had to pick, it's more likely Rome. But then Daniel sees these 10 horns, and it stands out to him, as I'm supposing it would to you as well, right? There's these 10 horns on his head. He's like, this is unusual. And look at verse 8. I considered the horns. Like, I'm like, huh. Like, he's pondering the horns. And he's like, that's unusual. There's, you know, see that beast with 10 horns and this terrifying beast? But while he's pondering the horns, behold, there comes up another horn, a little one. And so while it's little, at least at first, and there's some debate because of the mightiness of whether or not it's small, but it grows, we see the nature of this little horn. It stands out among the other horns, and it supplants three of them. And behold, in this horn, he looks, and there's eyes, like the eyes of man. And there's a mouth that won't shut up. And he's just like, huh. Right? He doesn't go, oh, I know what that is. That's obviously the Roman Empire, and at the heart of it is this leader, right? He doesn't have a clue. He's just looking at things, this is just weird, and he's pondering these things, and he's reflecting. He's doing what you would do if you were there. He's going, what's going on? Now, right in the midst of this, it says he looked. So this first vision hasn't stopped, but he moves from the sea to the throne room of heaven. We move from the chaotic scene in nature to the throne room, the courtroom of God. And Daniel's no longer describing creatures, but he's describing images that have presented themselves in human form. And there's two, the Ancient of Days in verses 9 and 10, and the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's interesting, just as a side note, and this is the debate and discussion over who else is sitting in these thrones is enormous. But what does the text tell us? There's a lot of thrones that are placed, but who sat down? The Ancient of Days. Daniel did not think it was important to tell us the identity of everybody else in the throne. You know why? At the center of the vision, what's important is this Ancient of Days, the Ancient One that we see is God the Judge. He took his seat and his clothing was white as snow. He's pictured as an ancient man. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And this throne is surrounded by thousands that are serving him. 10,000 times 10,000, they stood before the court. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. It's an ominous picture of the Ancient of Days, God the Father sitting down as the judge in his courtroom. And thousands upon thousands, myriads of people are surrounding this throne, and God simply says, court is in session. And he takes his book and he opens it up and says, it's time for judgment. And I looked, verse 11, because of the sound of his great words, the horn was speaking. The horn, the mouth on this 11th horn of this fourth beast hasn't stopped talking. And so now the two scenes come together. There's the glimpse of the courtroom in heaven and this chaotic picture of sea. And I'm watching what's taking place in the courtroom. And at the same time, this horn won't stop talking. And his words keep coming up before me. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So this fourth beast, the most ferocious and powerful of them all, is destroyed. And though the others aren't destroyed immediately, their dominion is taken away, though they're allowed to live for a time. Judgment has been pronounced. And then his vision continues in verses 13 and 14 with another glimpse of glory. I saw in the night visions. It's like he's very present in them, the same way John was. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Now, we cannot read the phrase Son of Man without importing in it all that we know of the New Testament. And we see that and we know what's going on. But Daniel, he would have been familiar with Ezekiel, familiar with the Psalms. This is not a title that's unfamiliar to him, one that was used in Scripture, one that would speak of messianic hope. Of course, the New Testament perspective, we see much more about it. It's interesting. This title is used in the Gospels, well over 50 times, but on 50 separate occasions. And you know, there's only one person in all of the Gospel narrative that uses this title, the Son of Man of Jesus. Do you know who it is? It's Jesus. This is the title he seems to be most fond of regarding himself. And when we think of the title, I think we often think of the Son of Man as being simply a picture of the humanity of Christ. So we have the Son of God, that's his deity, and the Son of Man, that's his humanity. And that's true to some extent, but there's much more involved than that. To be the Son of Man carries with it the idea that within him are all the qualities, the essential qualities of manhood, the essence of man. So here's another example in the New Testament. He referred to John and his brother as what? Sons of what? Sons of thunder. And that immediately, when you read that, you think, okay, that somehow captured in these two young men is all the essence of a storm. Right? The very essence and nature of thunder and lightning. And so that gives you a picture. When we read the Son of Man, it's the idea that the very essence of manhood, of what it means to be a man, it's a picture that he was the perfect man. He is the perfect embodiment of manhood. But more than that, he's the second Adam. He's the perfection of manhood. He's all that Adam should have been, the ideal man, the real man. Luther called him in one of his hymns, the proper man. And so Daniel could see immediately that this figure was glorious, but even more than this, this figure takes upon himself the role and the prerogative of deity. Now, I could take you to text after text, but this idea of coming in on the clouds of heaven is something that only God does, and here we see the Son of Man doing it. He takes upon himself prerogatives that belong to God alone. And then he receives worship and dominion and power and glory. These are things that God alone receives. And so whoever this Son of Man is, Daniel sees clearly that he is equal to God. He's given a kingdom, verse 14, dominion, glory, and power. And we see that this kingdom is universal. And this kingdom is everlasting. It shall not be destroyed. And worship in this kingdom will not be one people, but all peoples. Not one nation, but all nations. Not one language, but all languages will serve him, and he will last forever. And that's the end of the vision. So we come to verse 15, and Daniel says, as for me, I was a little bit anxious. And I got to tell you, what I saw in my head alarmed me a bit. Isn't that a natural reaction? You've had a weird dream in your life. You had one that maybe you woke up and just thought, okay, that's just weird, right? That's a little scary. I remember one time dreaming that we had spaghetti for dinner, and I watched a documentary on the ocean, and I dreamed that I was eating spaghetti, and the spaghetti turned into electric eels in my body, right? And you wake up, and you're like, what was that? And you're like, oh, okay, yeah, don't eat spaghetti and watch a documentary on eels. Like you put that together. Your mind does weird things. But in this case, this isn't indigestion. This isn't a bad meal. This is divine revelation. And Daniel says, it concerned me a bit. And so we see his reaction. He says, so I approach one of those who stood there, just like John is. He's in the midst of this vision. And I ask him, what is all this about? He's come face to face with the power of human evil, and he gets a glimpse into the throne room of God, both things independently, enough to bring a man to his knees in terror and fear. And he says, you got to help me understand this vision. I think it's interesting, don't you think, that to note in the context of the entire book of Daniel, that Daniel asked for help and interpretation? Because what has he been telling these kings all along? Right? I can't interpret your dream, but God can. And we get evidence of that here. Daniel can't interpret his own dream outside of God granting him understanding and meaning to it. And so he says, would you just tell me what's going on? The angel says, yeah, I'll tell you. And he gives us verses 17 and 18. And let me tell you something. This is simple and straightforward, and it's very helpful for us to not miss the main point. He says, this is what it means. These four great beasts are four kings who will rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Yes, I said forever and ever. That's it. Like, okay, like I get that. That makes sense. So four kingdoms, they're going to rise up. These are the kingdoms of men. And in the end, God's going to set it all straight. And there's going to be an everlasting kingdom that belongs to the Ancient of Days, that belongs to the Son of Man, that belongs to his people, and it's going to last forever. Daniel says, is that it? And he's like, yeah, that's it. You got it. Okay. Okay, but hey, there's something else that's bothering me. And he tells us in verses 19 to 22. What's up with the fourth beast? Like, it was different, and it was clearly different. And then he gives us more insight into what struck him about it. I wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast. It was different than the others, and it was terrifying, exceedingly terrifying. And he describes what it does again. And he's like, you got to tell me about the 10 horns. They were on its head, and it was weird. Well, what was up with that? And then what's up with the 11th horn that comes out of nowhere and seems to have power over all these other horns? And did you see the eyes and the mouth? That was freaking me out a bit too. Can you tell me what is going on in this vision? And as I look at verse 21, I think this is what brings the greatest anxiety for him. This horn, this 11th horn, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He's like, wait a second, I'm you got to help me with this. Because it looks like this horn, whatever it represents, whatever king or kingdom you're talking about, is prevailing over the saints of God. Until verse 22, the Ancient of Days come and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And this, I think, angel probably that he approaches says, yeah, I'll tell you about the fourth beast. It's the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. I'll tell you about the 10 horns. Out of this fourth kingdom, there's going to be 10 kingdoms, or kingdoms with 10 kings, and they'll arise. And then this 11th horn, that's an 11th king. And this 11th king is going to be different from the former ones. And he'll put down 3 of them, and he'll speak words against the Most High, and will wear out He'll be oppressive to the saints of the Most High. He'll seek to change the times and the law, the very laws and times that God has established. And look at this, they shall be given into his hand for a time. So Daniel, your perception is right. There is going to be this 11th king that comes out. There's these 10 horns, represent 10 kings that flow in some way from this fourth beast. And the 11th one will rise up and be greater than all the rest. He'll subdue three of the kings. He's going to speak against the Most High. He's going to stand against God's people, stand against God's law. And for a period of time, it will look as if he is winning. The saints will be dominated. Now, as you can imagine, much ink has been spilled over the identity of these 10 kingdoms. And either people have tried to identify 10 specific kingdoms that have their roots in the Roman Empire, and the argument goes that one day, though the Roman Empire is no longer, there'll be a 10th kingdom that or 11th kingdom that rises up that has its roots in the Roman Empire, and out of this 11th kingdom will come one that rules. There's others that see 10 as not specific, a reference to specific kingdoms, but this is the picture of completeness, as 10 is so often used. That this is the culmination of all the kingdoms of earth and all the kingdoms of men. But note this. I think this is important. We see this again in verse 25. That yes, it will appear that he has victory over the saints, but only for this reason. They are given into his hand. Even the might and the ferociousness and the power of this fourth beast is granted to him by another. He has this power over the saints, yes, but it's only because God has allowed it. He won't really have the power, but he sure thinks he will. And from the perspective of mankind, it might look like he does. But, verse 26, he will be defeated. And he'll be defeated forever. And when that happens, the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdom of her hand will be handed over to the saints. They will reign with the Son of Man. They will reign with the Ancient of Days. And the kingdom will be everlasting. And the rulers and the kings will be united under the Most High forever. That's it. The battle's not won by the saints, but by God through the Son. And it will look dire. And it will look hopeless, but it's not. God will win. What's the verse in A Mighty Fortress? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, right? The man of God's own choosing. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. And we see in the end, in this picture, that a time will come when this ruler will rule, and there'll be oppression, and there'll be persecution, and there'll be great confusion and anxiety and effectiveness, and it will seem as if he has control, but he doesn't. The victory will belong to the Lord. Verse 28, he says, that's the end of the matter. And I got to tell you, it troubled me a bit. It alarmed me, and my skin changed color. But I continue to ponder these things in my heart. And as we'll see, this is not isolated. It continues, and God says much more starting in chapter 8. So let me do this. Let me try to summarize the vision and fill in some of the blanks with things we know from later revelation. I'm going to leave many of the blanks empty, and I know you're going to want to fill them in later, but you can ask Pastor Greg. And Daniel finds himself in the midst of a foreign kingdom. He's in captivity. Decades have passed, and he's found favor with the king Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and another king has risen up. And there's anxiety, I think, among the people. Will we find favor with this new king? What will this mean for us? God demonstrated sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar, but what about this new king? In the midst of this, God says, let me remind you of something, Daniel. Let me remind my people of something. And he gives them a vision of these four beasts that explicitly represent four kingdoms, whatever their identity. These four kingdoms are going to rise up. Those kingdoms, they're kingdoms of men. They're full of chaos and they're full of evil. And this fourth kingdom is going to be the greatest of them all. And he's different than the others. His rule is going to extend farther than the rest, and his power is going to be greater, and his devouring nature and his evil is going to extend even farther. And he's going to give rise to other kingdoms. And at the end of this, there's going to be an 11th ruler who rises up that is more powerful than all who have gone before him. One who is evil, one who is powerful, one who speaks against God and his laws. And for a time, Daniel, he's going to be successful. I think we know from the New Testament, from later Revelation, this is a description in Daniel 7 of the Antichrist. And so what's given here in Daniel 7 is a summary of the rule of the time of Daniel to the very end of human history. And he's reminded that kingdoms are going to rise and fall, and kings are going to come and go, and ultimately a king will rise up to defeat the people of God, and the people of God will in fact suffer at his hand. And he'll appear to have the upper hand, so much so that it might appear as if he's won. He might appear too ferocious and too evil and too powerful, but Daniel, hear this. God, the Ancient of Days, will rise up and defeat him. And he will judge him, and he will put his rule down completely and forever. And then following this, an eternal kingdom will come in with eternal dominion and everlasting rule. And this rule is going to be handed over to the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, being the perfect man, the second Adam, and being God himself, who has claimed the right to the throne through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And he will sit on the throne forever, and as Hebrews says, make a footstool of his enemies. So let me come back to my original question. Why did God give Daniel this vision, and what could it possibly have to do with us? The first question to ask when you read passages like this is the same question you ask every time you open your Bible. What was God saying to the original audience? And then ask, what relevance, what application, what meaning is that message for us today? In other words, as tempting as it may be, and I have read quite the fanciful interpretations over the last week, as tempting as it might be to see if maybe the 10 horns represent the European Union, and as tempting as it might be to debate those things, and they are much debated and much speculated, that's not the main point. The better question to ask is, why did God inspire Daniel to write this in the first place? He presents two very distinct images, one of chaos and depravity and evil, and the one of the divine realm. And these two realms come in conflict. One is the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God as the judge. And no matter how great the power, or how deep the depravity, or how evil the empire of the world, it can be, and it will be, ultimately defeated and destroyed, and the Son of Man will be given eternal reign. One man said it this way, he says, though human evil thrives in the present, God is in control and will have final victory. The implicit message to God's people, remain faithful in spite of appearances. Remain steadfast no matter how great the evil around us. God grants Daniel and his people and us a glimpse into tomorrow to provide hope for today. He grants us a glimpse into the future to increase our faith today. That's the point of these passages. Is it not true in the very culture that we live in that it seems the world has such an upper hand? Doesn't it seem like evil is winning? Doesn't it seem like the battle is so uphill? Doesn't the evil around us at times seem too great to overcome? Look, we have been rightly up in arms for weeks over the decision the Supreme Court made regarding marriage. Folks, this is the same court, I mean, it's different people, but the same court that legalized murder 40 years ago. Is it that shocking what they did in regard to marriage? This is the world we live in. This is the evil that is around us. This is what we're surrounded by. We're surrounded by violence, a rise in violence, the degradation of marriage, confusion over the very gender of men and women. It may force you to ask the question, are we living in the last days? The New Testament is clear on this. Absolutely we are. But guess what? So was Paul, and so was Peter, and so was John. These are the last days, and we see a rise in evil, and we see what seems to be the success of evil. Believer, we are to live in light of the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, we cannot lose sight of our commission. See, Christ, even as he leaves here, says, all authority has been given to me. It belongs to me. And this is what I'm doing with my authority. I'm going to commission my church to go into this evil world and make disciples. That's your charge. That's your task. That's your commission. And one day, I'm going to come back for my own, and I'm going to put evil down, and I'm going to reign forever. We live between the first and the second advent of Christ, and our responsibility in the meantime is to make disciples. And so we may feel discouraged as the people of God. We may just feel discouraged as Daniel did, as the people of God in Daniel's time did, and we need to hear the same word of encouragement today. God wins. He wins. And all deeds will be brought into judgment, and all evil will be defeated. And not just the evil deed of nations, but of individuals. And one day, we will stand before the throne of the Judge, the Ancient of Days. And we have a choice in that day to either be consumed by fire or inherit an everlasting kingdom with the Son of Man. And in that day, our only hope is not to point to ourselves, not to point to our own might, our own accomplishment, our own power, but to point to the one who comes in glory on the clouds and say, I'm with him. Because he has lived the life I could not live, and he died the death I could not die, and then he rose again, conquering death once and for all, not just for him, but as the first fruits, for me. He did it for me. He was the perfect man, the second Adam, and he bore the penalty of all my evil on the cross. And so I come back to the argument of the greater to the lesser. God says, Daniel, I want you to hang in there. And I want you to press on. And I want you to live a life of faith. I know the circumstances seem dire in the midst of what you're walking through and what my people are dealing with. I know the evil seems great. I know the odds seem way against you. But let me just remind you of something. I'm doing all of this. And Daniel, if I'm doing all of this, and this is where history is going, don't you think you can be encouraged to go ahead and just pray? Yeah, I don't think it was hard for Daniel 6 to decide to pray. He had seen a glimpse of the glory of God in all of creation and all of history and thought, of course I'm not going to deny my God. Paul uses much the same argument in Romans chapter 8. You have in Matthew 6 that argument from the lesser to the greater. If I take care of the birds and the flowers, won't I take care of you? In Romans 8, Paul reverses it. And what does he say? If I have not spared my own son, will I withhold from you anything? And see, the intent of that is to say, I've done all of this. Will you not be faithful on Monday morning at work? Will you not be faithful in your home? Will you not be faithful? Don't forget the big picture when all the odds seem against us. I did not spare my own son. Will I not give you faith and courage and strength to stand up against the forces of evil in your day? To face the lion's den, to face the fiery furnace? And the answer is, of course. Of course he will. Let's pray and then respond in worship of our God. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I do pray that we would take and study this, and there's much to be examined here and much to be contemplated and pondered. But in all those discussions and all those ponderings, Father, let us not forget this one great truth that you are in charge of history. You are in control. You're not just in control of my day, you're in control of the whole scope of history. You're not just in control of one group of people, one nation, one language, but all peoples and all nations and all languages. And one day, you will surround your throne with people from all those nations to fall down in worship of you. Father, I pray that that would increase our faith this very day, to face the evil that is around us, to have courage to stand up, courage to Be faithful to your word, courage to be obedient, to be the men and women of God you've called us to be. And Lord, if there be anyone in this room today that's not ready to stand in front of the Ancient of Days and point to Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. All this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.